Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, I don't know whether this will happen or not, but one of my predictions is that in a few years when whoever it is that does it, they come up with the kind of the popular terms or the popular concepts for a year. It's kind of an interesting way to look at history and say, what were the 20 most popular concepts in 1970 or 1980 or 2001? I think that in 6 months than I've heard in my 60 years. I don't know if that's your experience, but that's my experience. Okay, what is fear-mongering? I found two definitions on the internet. Here, let me go ahead. There we go. Fear-mongering, deliberately arousing public fear or alarm about a particular issue. That's fear-mongering. Here's another definition. It is spreading frightening and exact danger to purposely arouse fear in order to manipulate the public. Fear-mongering. Now, what I really find interesting is that everyone is accusing others and everyone is being accused by others of fear-mongering. Have you noticed that the person in office should stay in office, or whether you think there needs to be a new person in office? Both sides, both parties are accusing the others of fear-mongering. Man, there's no way in the world we can go for another 4 months, let alone another 4 years. This place will be an absolute disaster. Whereas the other 4 years, if that guy gets in, And it's like all this stuff is going on, and each side is predicting, you know, just rampant chaos depending on the outcome. And they're all accusing each other of fear-mongering. Take the virus. You know, each side is saying, man, this thing is just a hoax. This is terrible. You know, they are just trying to manipulate you. You know, you could walk out and you'd be dead in 5 seconds if you get this thing. And they're saying, that's fear-mongering. And then these people over here are saying, you know what? There are people that die. And this is terrible. And look, you know, this is not, you know, you can do it. I could go on and on and on. And I just mentioned two things, the politics and the virus, and the economy, the other stuff that's going on, the stock market. I mean, it's almost like all of that has raised this whole thing of fear to a new level. And, you know, as believers, I think we need to, of all people, be thinking biblically about this whole concept of fear. What we're afraid of and how we should be afraid of it. Now, I came across something about 3 months ago that I thought, that is really insightful. So this isn't, when I say something insightful, it's because it's someone else's thought, okay? I'm just the messenger here. Plagiarizing in another format, but you know what I'm saying. It's not plagiarizing. I'm just not giving credit to the guy, but I am giving credit to it. Can you move on, Richard? We don't want to talk about this anymore. Here's what I read a couple months ago, and I think this is really true. It's a blank screen. Fear is not the absence of faith. It's actually a version of faith that identifies just who or what we trust in. You ever thought about that? The more I think about it, I think this is really an accurate way of looking at fear. The thing is when I was growing up, kind of the big comment that I heard a whole bunch was a comment that had been made 20 or 25 years earlier in the midst of World War II and the Great Depression, you know, by FDR. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And I remember hearing that as an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old. And some of you are doing the math and saying, boy, he's older than I thought he was. Yeah, Vicky's 20 years young. Anyway, the thing is I never really understood that, and I'm not even sure I understand it now. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Well, the truth of the matter is there is this thing out there, and we've got to respond to it. There is going to be a major change in a few months, and we've got to respond to it. There is going to be new situations that arise, and we do have to respond to it. So, okay, if it's not fear, what should it be? And, you know, as Christians, we love to throw out those little platitudes and those easy things that are, you know, preachers can put on their signs that, you know, they put a little slogan out there. You know, it's faith, not fear. You know, just replace it with faith. Take that faith, and presence of fear means you're not trusting. There's no faith. I'm sure that's the way we ought to be thinking about it. Maybe it's a little bit more accurate to think in terms of what's there on the screen. Fear is not the absence of faith. It's more of a version. It's more of a manifestation of our faith that actually kind of reveals where our trust is, where our hope is, what we really think is in control. Now just think about that a little bit more, and we'll come back to that at the end. You know, now what we're doing last couple weeks and today and next week, we're just kind of doing a series of little messages here called Pain with Gain. It's all based off of the whole concept of no pain, no gain. Okay, this has been a very, very unpleasant 5 or 6 months. A lot of difficulty, and all of us are now getting ready to start a new ministry year, a new school year, and everything's different. You know, we're having to jump through all of hoops that we never dreamed we'd ever have to jump through. And so a lot of painful, but they are unpleasant. Well, wouldn't it be a shame to go through all this pain without gain? Pain without gain is a shame. So what is it we're supposed to learn? What are some things that all of us could get out of this? I think all of us could sit and individually say a whole bunch of things, or at least we should be able to. But what is it that all of us could say, yeah? And a couple weeks ago, we talked about just the importance of corporate worship. I think that applies to all of us. All of us need to recognize just how we have, with each other and with God, to come together during this hour, 75 minutes, and worship corporately. Last week, we talked about just the joy of flexing with God's will. I mean, I don't know anyone whose vacation plans this last summer didn't get messed up. They had to go with plan B or plan C or plan D. It's like everything, you know, got turned upside down. How'd you respond? Were you really ticked and irritated that you didn't get to go do what you had planned out? I mean, I told you about how we made all these plans back in the spring, and we had a bunch of plans for the summer. Didn't get to do any of them. How did I respond? How did we as a family respond? Were we mad and angry and stewing and bitter and whatever? Or did we do like James told us to do and say, hey, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and this and this and this. I mean, see, that's the beauty of being a child of God. Yeah, you plan. Yeah, you have a mission for your life. Yeah, you have a vision for your life. But you know what? When God obviously comes in and changes it, you don't sit and get mad and bent out of shape. You say, okay, God, I thought I was driving your way, but hey, I can live on cruise control. You guide. And just let me know what I need to be doing to coordinate with you. That's a wonderful thing. To not sit and say, man, I thought by this time I would have this or that or this much in the bank or be able to do that thing. That fighting God's will, boy, that'll age you. And it'll certainly make the people that live with you miserable. Well, you know what I want to talk about today? It's the focus of fear. This whole concept of fear. And here's what I want us to do. I want us to go look at a very familiar story. It's in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. What I want to do is just talk through the story real quickly and then take it back to that concept of fear basically just being a version of faith that helps us identify that which we really are having faith in or trusting in. Now, if we were to take the time to read all of chapter 4, we'd realize a long day preaching, crowd management, doing all sorts of things. And at the end of the day, in verse 35, on that day, when even... Now, they would have loved that. Seven, maybe eight of the disciples were professional fishermen. And you don't go into professional fishing if you don't like being on the water. You don't like managing a boat. So at least seven or eight of them were like, oh, this is going to be nice. To get away from those people. To go do something. We don't have to worry about fishing. We're just going to do a little cruise across the lake to get back home and sleep in our own beds. And it was Jesus' idea. But look at verse 36. And leaving the multitude, they took him. It's kind of like they said, okay, Jesus, we got this. You really weren't all that great of a carpenter. You had to go into preaching because you couldn't do anything else. So we'll take it from here. We're the people that manage boats, and we know this lake like the back of our hand. So they took Jesus with them, even though just as he was in the boat. And there were other boats with them. I mean, there's at least 13 of them going, so there probably were at least two, maybe three or four boats that were traveling along. Jesus was in one of them. Verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. Janice talked about getting to go to Israel back, I guess they went back in the fall. When? In November. I was going to say, in November they went to Israel. And, you know, any of us that have been to Israel and we got to go to the Sea of Galilee, we realize that it's kind of in a bowl. I mean, there's kind of mountain slopes all around, weather patterns, but evidently it's real easy for the wind to swoop down on there and there to be some really severe storms. Well, this storm that came up was really huge because those seven or eight professional sailors... And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up. I mean, it was taking on water. And, not but, and, Mark's just describing the situation here, and he himself, that's Jesus himself, was in the stern. I had to Google this, that's the back of the boat. He himself was in the back of the boat, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So what's the deal? They're going on this evening cruise to get back home so they can sleep in their own beds. It was supposed to be relaxing. It was supposed to be a fun time. It should have been a very, you know... chill time, if you will. But what happens? This huge storm comes up, and this evidently was a really bad storm because they're afraid. And they're taking on water, they're bailing water, and then somehow someone notices that Jesus is in the back of the boat and he's not doing anything. And they say, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Do you not care that we are about to drown? Now, when a sailor tells you that, or a professional fisherman tells you that, that means you are really in over your head. Now, what was it they were really asking Jesus to do? Well, like I said, he was a carpenter. He'd grown up as a carpenter. They weren't saying, Jesus, we need you in the captain's chair. We need you at the helm of the ship, you know, figuring it out. Or we need you to coach us on better bailing techniques to get this water out of here. They didn't want Jesus doing any of that stuff. I'm sure they didn't, because they knew that wasn't his thing. He didn't grow up doing it like they had grown up doing it, at least like the seven or eight that had grown up doing it. What was it they really wanted him to do? Well, it wasn't even calm the storm. Do the miracle that he's about to do, because I'm sure you know where this story's going. It wasn't even that. They had seen Jesus do miracles. They'd seen him turn water into wine. They'd heal people. But I am certain that at this point, they had no idea at all that Jesus could fix this problem the way Jesus ultimately did fix it, by rebuking the storm and everything calms down immediately. What was it they really wanted Jesus to do? They wanted Jesus to panic like they were panicking. They wanted Jesus to feel stress like they were stress. They wanted Jesus to fear for his life like they were fearing for their life. You know, he did not spend probably a lot of time on the water. And he also tended to be one of the older guys, we think. And so, you know, he probably was, you know, his days of swimming were behind him. And can you imagine? This guy is thinking, I left my lucrative accounting job, tax collecting, revenue office, and I am going down with the ship because these sailors can't figure out. No wonder the fishing industry is in bad shape. I mean, that's the stuff he's thinking. And they're panicking. And you can imagine, just because we know the personalities, we know what Peter was like, we know what John was like. They weren't just saying, hey, can you buckle that a little bit better? I mean, there was a lot of screaming and yelling and shouting. And now all of a sudden they're angry that he's not panicking like they're panicking. Now, I don't know about your marriage, but this sometimes happens in our marriage. Vicki and I are about as far apart as you can get in just our natural approach to life, okay? And, you know, there will be a situation that arises, and again, I'm speaking from my perspective. I mean, she will want to go micromanage it and panic and all this stuff and all that stuff, and I'm like, no, let's go sit in the recliner and take a nap. And she is going nuts. Now, if she was up here telling the story, she would say, this catastrophe came along and we need to fix it. And this guy doesn't even act like he's heard it. All he wants to do is, you know, unmute this thing so we can get back to watching whatever we're watching on Netflix. Did he not hear what our kid just told us? This is the time for us to get in the car and go fix it, you know? I mean, we approach things differently. And it's like, this is how they were. This is the time to panic. This is the time to get involved. This is the time to do what needs to be done. We don't want you taking over the ship. You're a carpenter. You're not a sailor. But we want you afraid like we're afraid. But Jesus wasn't, was he? Why wasn't he? Why wasn't Jesus expressing the same fear that they were expressing? Why wasn't he panicking, whereas they, who had tons more experience out on that lake, were panicking? Well, interestingly, look at verse 39. Being aroused, rather than saying something to them, what does Jesus do? He says something to the wind. And he said, and essentially he just says, hush, be still. It's just two words, hush, still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And you know, that must have been quite a sight. Because, you know, if you have observed water, whether it's in a swimming pool or whatever, and there's a lot of splashing, and all of a sudden the cause of the splashing stops. You know, I've seen kids in our pool splashing, 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 the thing's going like this, and you know, you get in big enough kids, old enough kids, enough kids, water's coming out of it, water's coming out of it, and you finally you say, stop! You know, and on the 12th time, they finally stop, you know? It still does this, and even minutes later, you can still see that kind of flashing. But the impression you get from here is it stopped, and it had kind of got to be like one of those perfect days out on a lake that you'd love to water ski in. And then, look at verse 40. Jesus looks at them, and he said to them, why are you, and my translation has it as timid, but the word afraid. Why are you so timid? Are you so afraid? And then a follow-up question that basically is just kind of restating it. How is it you have no faith? I mean, what's going on here? And much afraid, and said to one another, who is this? That's the question all of us should be asking all the time. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? All of a sudden, they realized attention. Water into wine? Yeah, he can do that. Heal a sick kid? Yeah, he's got that one down. Take Peter's mother-in-law and get her fever to leave right away so she'll make us dinner that night? He can do that. This? I mean, these seven or eight guys that had spent a ton of time water, they had never seen that. And yet he did it with two words. Hush. Still. Now, what's going on? What's going on in this story? I brought this up because I wanted us to talk about that whole concept about fear not being necessarily the absence of faith, but just revealing what our faith is in. It's a manifestation of fear of faith that revealed faith was in. Now, I pointed it out, but look up in verses 35 and 36. Who was in charge? Well, initially, Jesus was in charge. Meeting's over. Guys, let's go back to being in charge. They did. You sit back. You're the preacher. We're the sailors. We got this. Who's in control? We certainly don't want you, a carpenter-turned-preacher, guiding the ship. We, the professional sailors, we will guide the ship. But then what happened? Someone else took over and was in control. Who was it? Or more accurately, what was it? It was the storm. And I think what's going on here is they didn't have any faith in Jesus to get them to the other side. They had faith in themselves to get them to the other side. But all of a sudden, that storm came down, and this thing was so such that they had never seen it before, and they literally were fearing for their lives. Now they had faith, if you will, in this storm to control their life. It's like, who is in control? Well, we don't want Jesus. We want to be in control. But all of a sudden, this storm came, and it took control. And then what happened? Roused from his sleep, Jesus stood up and showed who really has control. And at the end of the story, where was their faith? And again, it's being manifested as fear. It was back in Jesus. Because they realized, this guy can do it all. There isn't. Do you see that? I think what you see here in these six or seven verses, you see the disciples learning a lesson that I think probably takes a lifetime to learn. And that is that there has to be our trust, our faith, our fear needs to be in Jesus. Don't fear the virus. Fear Jesus. He's the one really in control. Don't have faith in the virus to take in Christ, who controls it all. You don't have faith in a candidate or fear a candidate. You have faith in the God who is sovereignly controlling it all. And with two words can just speak it all into stillness and calm. It really, I think, is an illustration of how Christ is in complete control. And that fear, what part should it play in our life? Maybe God designed us. Maybe God wrote into our DNA this whole emotion or feeling of fear, because he wants us to take it and say, okay, at this point, who do I really trust? Am I really trusting this virus that is totally out of control? Am I really trusting this political system that seems to be totally out of control? Or am I really trusting these statistics? Because, I mean, good grief, depending on which statistician you listen to, it's 99.99% something bad will happen. Or it's 99.99% that nothing will happen. And so my faith is in statistics. Or it's in a candidate. Or it's in a disease that they've yet to figure out. Or it's in a stock market that is all over the place, and I'm in my 60s, and I'd kind of like to quit someday, but I don't know whether I can. I mean, where is our faith? And this story, I think, illustrates where the answer should be. Who is it that we really should fear? Who is it that we really should have faith in? It's in Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean we check out, we lose sight of our common sense and all that stuff? No, God uses all of those things to guide us. I mean, the Proverbs are full of all kinds of wisdom statements about how to do life. But the truth of the matter is, even however I respond to life, my faith, my fear is supposed to be in Christ, who is in control, who can speak to the biggest thing in their life up till now. And as he went on, he spoke at many bigger things. Raised the dead. Rose from the dead himself. My faith, my fear should be in Christ. And just as I wrap it up, it's in Christ. That's positive. We're all into positive stuff. All the text positive. But isn't it also interesting that, because I do think these two concepts are just basically the same coin, one side and the other. Isn't it in him? And isn't it interesting that when these disciples on that night saw the biggest miracle to date, at least in their books, water and swim into the other boat to high-five those people, great, look at what Jesus did. They were scared to death of the guy. They were scared to death of him. And you know what? I know that Jesus is the friend of sinners, and he said, I'm calling you friends. But you know, I also find it really interesting that the first of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, John, who probably knew Jesus better on earth, an adult. Yeah, Mary knew him because she raised him. Your mama knows you. But when he became an adult, I think John was the one that had the most personal, closest relationship with him. I mean, at the Last Supper, it was John that was able to lean over and say, "Who's going to betray you?" And Jesus told him, even though he wouldn't tell everyone else. John had a tight relationship with Jesus. But you know what happens in Revelation chapter 1 when he has that vision of Jesus? He is petrified. He falls down on his face, worshiping, petrified Jesus. And again, I'm just trying to show another dimension that I think sometimes our cavalier Christian totally ignores. Let me tell you, I mean, Jesus is supposed to be our friend. He is our Savior. There's supposed to be this warm, intimate relationship with Him. But at the same time, He ought to scare us to death. I mean, I was working on a passage this last week that I'm going to preach in October. It's a great passage. You really ought to come. I think it's October 18th. But let me tell you, we all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in our life. That's not, you know, whether we get to go to heaven or hell. That's decided. Us believers are going to appear before the bema of Christ. And what does he say in another passage, 1 Corinthians 3? I mean, there's weeping. There's regret. There's like, "Oh Lord, you gave me 84 years and I squandered them with my selfishness, with stewing over this and stewing over that. And rather than fearing you and putting everything else in perspective, I was thinking everything else is in charge. I thought I could get my, I thought someone else could get us across the lake." Number one, and really the only one, is Christ. It's God. And you know what? When you fear God, you really don't need to fear anything else. You use your God-given wisdom to figure out how you are going to respond properly. But you fear God because that's where your faith is. It's not the absence of faith. It's just the acknowledgement, I think that. Not some election. Not some virus. Not some statistics that say, "I," or "No, I can't get by." Or any one of another host of things. Who do we really, to really fear? It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. Because He's the only. You know, in these days when you hear so much about fear-mongering and people utilize us reactions, as children of God, as the people of God, we need to be wise enough to filter through it and say, you know what? The one I'm really going to fear, the one I'm really going to have my faith in, is Christ. And then I'll figure out how to respond appropriately in light of the data. He's the only one that's worthy of my faith. He's the only one that's worthy of fearing. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for, once again, just kind of showing us a way that we ought to look at life. Something we ought to really take advantage of this situation to get a handle on. There are so many things out there, Lord, that could ignite fear in us. We don't know whether we're going to have enough money to retire. We don't know that one of us might not get sick and be dead by next week. We don't know so many things, Lord. And it's a very fearful time. We don't know which direction our country is going to take. I do thank you, Lord, that you are in control. You're the one that's invited us to believe in you. And you've made it clear you're the one that should be feared the most. But Lord, help us not to ever forget that that invitation to come into your inner circle. You've lost your majesty, your greatness, your awesome power and authority, that with just words can solve the biggest problems. Father, help us to appropriately fear you and your Son, because we trust in you to be in control. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.